Word of warning and reminder. It is the Song of Solomon. It is a book of the Bible that is dedicated to sex and the enjoyment of sex. So if you or your children have a problem with that, now would be a good time to go to the kids area. I just want to say before I get started too, like Brian is doing an amazing job. He was not supposed to do this morning, so he just kind of got thrown in there at the last minute. But it's amazing to me to see, those of you who know Brian, if you notice the difference of the clarity in which he speaks when he stands up here, it's almost like two different people. So I didn't.
There we go.
For those of you who don't know Brian, that's how he normally speaks. I want to start this morning and just remind those of you who weren't here last week as we did the introduction to the Song of Solomon, and I want to kind of steal a term from a French theologian that the Song of Solomon is both sacred and sexual. Now, I'm just going to steal the term. He has some different ideas about what that means, but I like those two words when describing the Song of Solomon, because if we don't have the "and" there, we can get in a lot of trouble. And last week I talked about that when we focus on the Song of Solomon just being sacred, we tend to allegorize, and by allegory we try to make it say something that it's not saying. And we don't really get the value and the worth out of the song. But the same thing can be true if we just make it sexual. The book is highly sexual, it's highly explicit. There's a reason why the Jewish rabbis would tell young Jewish boys in the first century, look, don't even read this book until you're 30. It'll get you in trouble. The famous pastor Adam Clark, he would counsel pastors, listen, you don't need to preach through this book while you're young. Because upon seeing the references to sex and sexuality, you may be tempted to forget the sacredness. So as we go through and as we study this book, one of the things that we're going to have to do is balance that "and." That the Song of Solomon is sacred and it is sexual. And if we forget either one of those two, we're going to fall into error. So as we study and as we go through it, I want you to just try to keep those things in mind, because there are going to be times when we are more talking about the sacred. There are going to be times when we're talking more about the sexual, but we can never divorce the two. That even though the book may be describing something sexual, we can't forget that this is in the Bible, guys. That God put this book here for you and for me to learn about our relationship with each other, to learn about our relationship with our spouse, but also to learn about God and His goodness and what He has given to us through sexuality. So, as we study, as we go through and work through this book, I want you to kind of keep that thought in the back of your mind. So we're going to start off, and I'm going to try to ease you into the Song of Solomon, even though it doesn't. Okay? So we're only going to handle just a couple of verses this morning, just so you can kind of get an idea of what's going on. But listen, I want you to understand, the Song of Solomon, it starts out in fifth gear, okay? Like, it's going, and it's, well, I can't say that. Verse 2, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Right? This is how this book starts. Who are these people? Where are these people? What are they doing? I don't know. This is like a beginning without a beginning, right? And what you're going to see as we end this study of the Song of Solomon in the last chapter, it also has an ending without an ending, seeming to hint to the way that the love of a husband and wife should exist within marriage, that is something that has no end. And this is the way this song starts. So because it starts out like this, I'm going to pray, because I need some help. Because this is a quick start for this book. Father, thank you so much for putting this book in the Bible. Lord, we are living in a time when marriages are suffering and failing because they don't have the kind of love described in this book. And God, I know our temptation in this culture where we've made sex an idol and the most important thing in the world. Our temptation is to debase the message of this book to being one of just physicality. But Lord, this book teaches us so much more about what it means to be married and have a committed relationship. So God, I pray for the couples that are here that are married. I pray that they would take this song seriously. I pray that they would take your words seriously this morning. And God, if they find themselves wanting in some area, they would repent. God, they would repent to you, but also to their spouse. And God, begin a conversation that would lead to the kind of love and desire and intimacy we see in the words of this song. Father, I also pray for those that are here that are single. God, we have in our culture just lowered sex to such a place that we often abuse it. And many in this room have been abused by it. And God, just as this book brings about a healing of the intimacy of a man and a woman that was destroyed in the garden with the fall, I pray that you would bring about some healing, God, in the hearts and lives of those who are not yet married. And that as they listen to the words of this song, maybe are convicted, God, for doing things that they shouldn't have done before they are married. But God, you are our Redeemer. God, you take the broken and mend it. So God, I pray through this study today, but also through the next few weeks, God, that you would just be working and mending the hearts of the single people in this room that have fallen to the temptation of sexual immorality in one way or another. And then God, finally, I just want to lift up those who haven't. God, that you would continue to strengthen them and give them the courage to stand up in an age that says, just do it, and say, I'm waiting to have the kind of love and intimacy and sex described in the Song of Songs, because it's worth the wait to have that. Lord, strengthen them and give them the courage to do that. Lord, give us all purity of mind for the next 30 minutes or 40 minutes as we look at your word. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So as we get started, we start with this verse, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. And last week I said we're going to constantly be asking this question, what is the poetry doing? Right, we talked about last week that this is a song. It doesn't really have, it's not a narrative. We don't have a beginning, middle, and an end. It's more of a song like we would sing. There are choruses and refrains. And we are going to be looking at that and asking, okay, what is this verse of the song saying? What is trying to be communicated to us in this section of the song? So let's do that. Let's walk through the first four verses. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. This expression, it might sound awkward, but it definitely expresses the exuberance of this woman. And it's interesting to note that this is the woman speaking. That she is the one leading this conversation and leading this song. And throughout, as I talked about last week, we're going to hear three different voices. We're going to hear the female voice, which is the dominant voice. She speaks about 53% of the time. Then you're going to hear a male voice and a chorus. And the rest of the song is split between those two. And this chorus is kind of represented as a group of virgins, which harken the memory, if you know the Old Testament and you understand Jewish culture, this idea that virgins would attend, kind of the same way we have bridesmaids that would attend the wedding. That they would be the virgins that would come and serve the bride on her wedding week as they're getting ready for the wedding festival. So we're going to hear kind of a chorus being sung by these virgins. And again, as I talked about last week, because this isn't a literal story that's got a beginning, middle, and an end, we're going to kind of move around in their love story. And what it seems to me is that we are starting at the moment of that first kiss that leads to many other kisses. One of my favorite parts about doing weddings, I don't have many, but one of my favorite parts about doing weddings, not many favorite parts, it's a stressful day. But one of my favorite parts is when I get to that part in the service and I look at the groom and I say, "You may kiss your bride." But what I do, this is going to give it away because somebody asked me to marry him last week. But what I like to do is I like to put in a long pause right there. And I like to look at the groom and say, and you can see the look on his face. He's like, "Just say the words, man. Come on, I want to kiss this woman. I'm dressed in this suit. I look like a whatever, but like, I'm ready to do this." And let me just tell you, I savor those moments. That's my little bit of fun in the whole day. But I love to see the anticipation on the groom's face for what he knows and what I know and what the audience is trying not to think about is the first kiss of many that night. And many for the rest of his life. And this is where we pick up this song. This is where it begins with her saying, "Kiss me. Give me many kisses. I'm ready. I have this anticipation for you." And while we're going to see that she is the dominant voice, the idea of dominance that she has is not like the one we have in our culture, where the woman is saying what to do and how to do it and when to do it. But instead, we see a woman who knows what she wants and who is awaiting anticipation of her husband to come for her. She is the star of the song. She goes on, "For your love is better than wine." Now, all throughout Scripture, we see that wine is used to denote celebration and happiness. In Psalm 104, wine is said to gladden the heart of man, that when used properly, it brings about gladness, it brings about happiness, it amplifies our joy. And that's the context in which we see her speaking. Is it just in the way that you would enjoy and savor a fine wine? That's the way that she feels about her husband, that her lover is this wonderful feeling of joy, that because he is present, her joy is amplified. Her love is amplified because of his presence. She goes on in verse 3, "Your anointing oils are fragrant." Now, some of you may be thinking, okay, this is like the Bible's version of cologne. Well, sort of, but grosser. Here's what I mean by that. You guys are used to regular baths. That was not always an option in this time. So one of the ways that they would make themselves presentable is they would cover themselves in these fragrant oils that would kind of mask the stink. Okay? So think more deodorant less cologne, right? But because of that, I could put on a certain oil, somebody else could put on the same oil, but because of our body chemistry, because of how our body reacts, we would smell different. Even though we were using the same essential oil, our bodies would be different. And she's saying, listen, I love the scent of your body. I love the way you smell. Not only are you intoxicating, not only is your love amplifying in your presence, my joy is amplified, but notice how she's involving her senses. She's involving her nose, and the smell of you is wonderful. Your name is oil poured out. Now, not only is there this chemistry between her and him and this feeling of excitement and enjoyment, but she is attracted to him because of his name. And now in the Bible, we have to understand that a name says a lot about a person. That in many ways, a name was his reputation. Right? That you would be known by this name, and that name would carry a significance about you. There was a lot of weight put into naming a child, because that name signified something about that child. And often, as Jewish people and us as Christians, that name represented something in relationship to God. That he loves God, or that he worships God. So these names mean an incredible amount to the person. And what she's saying to him is, listen, your name is fragrant. In other words, you've got this reputation about you that precedes you like cologne. Right? You all know those people who wear just a little bit too much cologne. Right? They're the ones that you know are there before you see them. You're just like, oh, so-and-so, oh, she just entered the room. Where's she at? Where's she? I know she's here somewhere, right? So before you even see them, the scent catches your nose. And that's what she's saying here. It's like, listen, your name, your reputation precedes you. You are a man of character. And because of that, I am attracted to you. It's not just the chemistry that I feel because of your physicality, but it's also because of the name. It's because of your character that I'm attracted to you. Therefore, virgins love you. In other words, she's saying, listen, all the ladies like you. Right? Her friends aren't scratching their head going, why is she with this bonehead loser? Her friends are going, now this is the real deal. I hope to find one of these one day. I hope to get myself a man like that one day. Verse 4. Draw me after you. Let us run. Again, we see the woman inviting, but waiting. She's waiting for her husband. She's waiting for her man to take her away. Another thing that we notice that the grammar of the poetry is doing is it's changing. We move from him to your, then to you. Finally, we move from third person him to the second person you, to the first person plural, let us run. The two have now become one. And that is a beautiful grammatical picture of the movement of this song, of two individual people coming together as one. Then to verse 4, the king has brought me into his chambers. Now she refers to him as king, and this, as some people have taken this song to be a song about Solomon, have assumed that because she says king, this is King Solomon that she's referring to. But as I mentioned last week, I don't think that we have to take this in that historical, literal context, right? Think of it like this. She's thinking for a word to describe her husband. She's trying to think of something that wraps up the worth of his character and his physical attractiveness to her, and the word she lands on is king. Even in the Orthodox Church today, the priest will name the husband the king and the wife the queen during the ceremony. Some Orthodox churches actually, they wear a crown on their wedding day, hearkening back and denoting this idea of being a king for a day. That when these couples stand before each other, the highest word of admiration and respect that she can give him is king. And you think about all the stuff that carries with it. There is majesty, but there's also respect. There's authority, but there's also submission. And this is what this woman is calling her husband as she is begging him, come, kiss me. You're amazing. Your character is wonderful. Let us run away. But they don't run away to the back of a Chevy. The king takes her into his chambers. Again, as you look throughout the rest of Scripture and this idea of the husband and wife retiring to the chambers as a symbol of the honeymoon and the marriage bed. And this is what she's asking for. This is what she is wanting, and this is what she receives. Now the only thing left to do is sing the chorus. We will exalt and rejoice in you. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. Now, we don't know who this couple is. We don't know when they met. But what we do know and what we do see in this opening song of yearning is the intensity of their love. And listen, this is going to be important. As we study through the book of the Song of Songs, it's less about the love story and more about the intensity of the love that they have. See, if it was more about the love story, we would know a lot more about them. But in reality, read the book. Read it. It only takes you about 15, 20 minutes. You don't learn that much about them. And even the comments that you learn, like he's a king, is more poetic device than description. Why? Because this book is not about the story. It's about the intensity of the love that they have for one another. So what can we learn from this song this morning? What can we learn from this first opening poem of yearning? I think the first thing that we can take away from this, all of us, is that desire is not demonic. See, some of us have been taught, or we have this idea that because we have this desire for our spouse, that in some way, in some level, that's wrong. And I'm here to tell you, that's not true. And the way I know that is in Genesis. God creates a man and a woman. And what does Adam do? He sings the very first song. He has this desire for his wife that he has just been given. It's so much desire, he breaks out in song. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Now, we know that as God finished creation, and ultimately in Genesis 1:31 says, it's all good. It's all very good. And that includes that desire that Adam has for his wife. One word of caution. Because of the fall, because of sin entering the world, it's extremely easy for our desire to be distorted. And that although desire in and of itself for our spouse is a good thing, if we're not careful, that same desire can be distorted and debased into something horrific. So because of that, I want to add a little footnote that although desire is not demonic, desire can be dangerous. And because of that, as I talked about last week, all throughout Scripture, the other references to sexuality in bulk, with the exception of a few here and there in Proverbs talking about how awesome it is, it's warnings. It's warnings because of the fallen state in which we live. Paul talks about works of the flesh in the New Testament that we have to be on guard against. And he lists a couple of those. He talks about fornication, being sex before marriage. He talks about adultery, being sex with someone while you're married, other than your spouse. And homosexuality, sex with a person of the same gender. That all of these things can be extremely dangerous and hurtful in our lives. And that as believers and as Christians, we have to guard ourselves against these desires turning into the perverted or the dangerous and causing us great harm. Nowhere in the Bible does it deny the strong desires that we have, both before marriage and during marriage. But what it does is it warns us. It warns us against releasing those desires before their time. It warns us against releasing those desires in ways that will defile us and bring harm to us. Another thing to note is that while desire is natural and consumption of that desire in marriage is good, it's not necessary. Here's what I mean by that. People die every day in a car wreck. I almost died in a car wreck this week, right? Happens all the time. People die in third world countries and sometimes here because of a lack of food and water. But you're not going to turn on the TV and ever see somebody dying because they didn't have sex. It's just not going to happen. And I'm trying to help you, you know, fight this myth in our culture that to be truly human means you have to be sexually active, which is what our culture is constantly putting out there. Right? Teenagers, you're not really having the most fun you can have unless you're sexually active. You're missing out on something. And it's not just the teenagers nowadays. Sexually transmitted diseases is growing fastest in elder communities. There's this idea that to be fully alive, that we have to be sexually active. And that's a myth. Nobody ever dies from not having sex. I'll take it a step further. The most fulfilled person that ever walked this earth never had sex. Jesus. I mean, here is the one person who's the most fulfilled, the closest with God that has ever lived, and yet sex is not part of his story. Why? Because sex is not essential. It's not something that you have to live. You will not die without it, no matter what you're telling yourself. Desire is natural. Desire for the consumption within marriage is naturally good. But it is not something that is required. So the lesson for us in this, I think, is that putting Christ and His kingdom first is going to mean putting sex second or third or fourth or fifth. See, we're called as Christians to put Him first. And He says something amazing, that when we do that, all these other things will be added unto you. But I have to be first. One of the reasons why I see so many couples in counseling for marriage is because sex has been elevated to the position of God. And because of that, the marriage is failing. God has to be the first, most preeminent thing in our life. He is the one thing we worship. And because of that, sex is important. It's natural, and it's naturally good within the consumption and marriage, but it is not of the greatest priority. And when we forget its place, as our culture has done, it leads to a debased mind and chasing after all kinds of ways to be sexually fulfilled, only to find yourself empty and broken at the end of the day. All of those things that you thought would bring you so much joy and so much hope leave you empty and void. And for those caught in that vicious cycle, you get up day after day and you chase something that you can never catch, because you're chasing the wrong thing. We have to put His kingdom first. We have to put Him first in our lives. The second thing that I think that we can learn, now this is more for those who are married and those who are desiring to be married, and I do want to remind you at this point that because sex is not necessary, it is not essential for human life and expression, that some people are gifted with singleness, and the Bible talks about that. And Jesus celebrates those who are celibate. And as Jesus celebrates those, we should celebrate those who are celibate and encourage them in that. But for those of you who are married and those of you who are seeking to be married, one thing that I think we can learn from this couple today, and we're going to see it repeated over and over and over again in this song, is this. It's that in matters of picking a spouse, there are two things that are incredibly important: character and chemistry. I want you to think about this in the same way that I started this discussion about the sacred and the sexual. That if you read this song without thinking it is sacred, you just end up with a sexualized version of this that doesn't bring you any good. And if you think of this as just sexual, you end up with a book that doesn't bring you any closer to God and therefore fall short. In the same way, in your married life, when you're choosing a spouse, both character and chemistry matters. You see in the text that she esteems His name. She calls Him her King. Again, a sign of respect that she has for Him because of His character and who He is. We see that the girls in the chorus approve. That they approve of this man that she has chosen because of the character that he exudes. Just as his scent is fragrant, his character is fragrant to all of those around. But second, they're drawn to each other not only because of character, but also because of chemistry. He loves her, and she likes that he loves her. And this is a persistent theme that we're going to see throughout the text, this enjoyment that they both have with one another, sitting together, in the garden together, in the field together, in the chamber together. There is this enjoyment that they have from being together. And for those of us who, you know, I hear this all the time from guys mainly, because we're pretty boneheaded since the fall. She's just smoking hot. I mean, I know she doesn't have a personality, but look at her. I'm just going to sit there at the house and look at her. The really foolish ones are like, I'm going to sit there at the house and look at her and watch her wash dishes. And she's just beautiful. Honey, I want to ask you, no, don't talk, you're ruining it. Shh. Some of you girls are just as bad as us boneheaded guys. It's the whole problem with equality in the women's movement. It's just made you as stupid as us. And you just chase after these men because, oh, look at that. And before you get all high and mighty, I see some of y'all's Facebooks. I see them pictures you're liking. You may not post them because you're more holy than that, but you're liking them. Listen, don't be a fool. Don't chase after someone just because there's chemistry. That's only half the equation. You need to pick a spouse based on chemistry and character. Ladies, you're to look for a man who emulates the characteristics of a godly husband. Let me give you some of those, just in case you don't know. 1 Peter says, a man who is understanding. A man in Colossians, a man who is not harsh. In Ephesians, sacrificially loving like Christ, and able to lead and nourish you in your faith. These are some of the things to be looking for when looking for a man of character. Men, listen, look for a woman who emulates the characteristics of a godly wife. That's how we started this series. Is reading that chapter on what a godly wife, who can find a godly wife. Some of the ways you know that you have found one is you have a woman who has a submissive spirit. Colossians 3, Ephesians 5, 1 Peter 3. Second, that she is pure in conduct. 1 Peter. And values the internal beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit more than external beauty. So for those of you who are looking for a spouse and have not yet found one, remember these things. Read what the Bible has to say about a godly man or a godly woman. And pursue not only a person that you are attracted to physically, but someone you're attracted to because of their character. Now, one of the things that we tend to do in the church, and we get this wrong, is we overemphasize the character. And listen, while covenantal loyalty and godly character are listed as things that we should be looking for in a spouse, so is chemistry. Don't just marry someone because, oh, they have such great characters. You're going to be married to this person for the rest of your life, God willingly. You don't kill each other first. which either way, you're still married for the rest of your life. I remind my wife of that all the time. You're going to have to live with this person. You want to be attracted. You want to enjoy being in their presence. And not constantly looking for opportunities to leave the home. So, those of you who are single, choose wisely. Marry someone because of their chemistry and their character. And listen, some of you, character's hard. The chemistry's easy, right? That's something that most of us like. We either click or we don't click. But let me give you some advice about the character aspect of it. Have people in your life that you trust and love and who you know want what's best for you, and ask them. I'm not asking you how he looks. I know that. What's his character like? What do people say about him? And I'm going to tell you something. You'll save yourself a lot of heartache if you'll then listen to them and not let the physicalness of your relationship overpower and blind you to his lack of character. Now, for those of you who are married, I'm sorry you didn't get that warning ahead of time. The good news is it's not too late. You can grow in all these areas and all these things. God is a God who forgives and redeems. He mends the broken and he makes it right. The next thing I think we can see from this text is that we shouldn't let our flame die for our spouse. We shouldn't let it fizzle. Some people I talk to, they've been married for 5 years or 10 years or 15 years, and they just kind of complain, it's just not the same anymore. I mean, we're different people, and I just don't know if I love her anymore. And one of the things that we're going to see throughout this song at different points in this couple's lives is that this flame never dies. And that as men and as women, we should do everything we can to foster this flame and to encourage this flame. Sometimes in counseling, I'll be approached and someone will say, hey, we're having some marriage troubles, and you know, would you mind talking to my, and I love this because it's always like, would you mind talking to my spouse because they got some problems? To which I'm thinking, it takes two. But I often ask them these questions, especially if I don't know them. I mean, if I know them, I kind of can see and know this. But I'll ask them, do you love your spouse? To which most people respond, even if they're having a really hard time and they're struggling really badly, they'll most of the time say, yes, I do love them. So then I'll follow that up with a second question. Do you like your spouse? Now, for those who are struggling, this question is a little harder to answer. Because while they may love their spouse, because of what they're going through, because of the circumstances, they may not like them at the moment. Right? This is a dynamic in every human relationship we have. I love my daughters. I don't always like them. Right? And oftentimes, the person will open up and start talking about what's going on. And if that doesn't get them, I ask them this third question. Do you desire your spouse? See, there's a difference between liking and desiring or wanting to be in the presence of your spouse. And this is oftentimes where the person will begin to open up and say, well, no, I'm struggling here. This is what's been going on, and I don't know how to fix it, and it seems to be a pattern that won't stop. and I'm at a loss. Well, I want to give you some free marriage counseling this morning. All of you who are married, you need some marriage counseling. For those of you who are single, you might want to write this down because you're going to need it one day. The first thing that you need to do if you find yourself, if you wake up one morning and you just don't desire your spouse, the first practical thing you can do to help your marriage, ultimately to save your marriage, is to pray. We serve a God who's in the business of changing out people's hearts. He takes a heart of stone and he gives them a heart of flesh. He is the one that changes us if we change. So the very first thing you need to do if you find yourself in this situation that you don't desire your spouse is you need to get on your knees and you need to pray and ask the God who changes people to change you and to change your spouse. Don't just pray for your spouse. Pray for your heart as well. Because so many times at this point in the relationship, we've begun to harden our heart toward our spouse. And even if she were or he were to do a complete turnaround, we still wouldn't accept it. We'd still be holding the past over them and not being able to forgive them and move forward. See, that's what happens when a heart hardens. It can't forgive and it can't move forward. It just begins to live in the hurt. And for so many couples, this is what I see. Their hearts begin to harden toward one another. And listen, those of you who are single, you might say, I'm checking out during this part. This same principle is true in every relationship that you have. If you're having a hard time loving someone, if you're having a hard time being around people and being their friends, chances are you've hardened your heart. And maybe you're pouring yourself out in prayer for the other person when really what you should be doing is praying for your own heart to be softened. And thankfully, we serve a God who softens hearts. I see it all the time. God completely changes people. Their desires are different. And it's not because they're trying hard and they're white-knuckling it. It's because God changed them on a very fundamental level. Because they begin to pray and ask for that. The first thing you need to do is you need to pray. Then the second thing you need to do is you need to spend some time remembering why you fell in love in the first place. You need to remember what got the flame started in the first place. What got it going? Remember those times. Go back to those times. Talk about those times with your spouse. Maybe even relive some of those times. Go find that little bench that you sat on where your heart just, you thought it was going to beat out of your chest because you got to sit beside this girl that you wanted to marry. If you're struggling to desire your spouse, take her back to that bench. Sit there and remember the feelings that you had. And I promise you, as you are praying that God softens your heart and softens her heart or his heart, that as you take these steps and you remember, you'll feel that fire starting up again and rekindling that flame that you maybe have let go completely out. Tell your spouse why you were attracted to them in the first place. Every couple has those cute, funny little stories. And maybe you haven't spoken them in a while. Maybe it's time to start. I often tell my wife that, like, I knew the very first time we went out that she was the one. Very first date. This was classy, guys. We went to see Aladdin and went to Ken's. That's how you do it right there. Of course, I had a lot to work with, so I was kind of blessed in that way. But I knew. And here's how I knew. On the drive home, she didn't say anything, and I didn't say anything, and it was completely okay. You ever had that with a person where you can just sit and be quiet, and it's enjoyable? I knew. This is it. I've been on dates with people, and when she would get quiet or I would get quiet, I would just think, oh, this is painful. I want to jump out the car going 60 miles an hour. That would be preferable. Tell those stories. Remind her or him why you fell in love with him in the first place. The last thing, after you pray and after you begin remembering, is to understand that desire follows love. And we see that in the text. She wants to be kissed. She desires him because he loves her. Because we have to understand that desire follows love. So we need to take the lead and start loving our spouses. Maybe you're here and he's not, or you're here and she's not, and they're not hearing this message. Go home and take the lead and start loving your spouse. And men, we are sometimes guilty of this, that we will say, oh, I tell my wife I love her all the time. Let me let you in on a couple of secrets. One, if all you're doing is telling her that you love her, you're not telling her that you love her. Okay? For women, it's when you begin to sacrifice and serve her that you really and truly begin to communicate that you love her. You can't be gone from the house 6 days a week and tell her that you love her and expect her to be intimate with you for the 15 minutes that you're home before you crash in bed. It's just not going to happen. Women need more time. Men, we don't need any time. 24 seconds, that's all we need. Women need 24 hours. You need to begin to show them you love them well in advance of expecting any kind of intimacy and desire. Because love follows desire. Desire follows love. Thank you. Desire follows love. We know that. We see that in the example that Jesus set for us. That he died for us. He desired our freedom from sin and bondage. And because of that, because he first loved us, we love him. And listen, this is true in our relationships as well. C.J. Mahaney wrote a phenomenal book about this. It's extremely short. It's like just the right length for most men in Columbia County. But he said this, and I thought this was profound. Before you touch her body, touch her heart and her mind. Men, do you study your wives? Maybe you can think back if you've been married for a long time. I want you to like really try hard. Think back to that time when you were dating. And you were trying to figure her out, and you were trying to figure out what made her happy, what brought her joy, what movies she liked, what restaurants she would love to go to. You were studying her. See, for so many people, they get married and then they just think, well, I got them. I don't have to do that anymore. That's part of dating and courting, but we're married now. She's stuck, or he's stuck. Those relationships, I'll tell you, are some of the least intimate you're ever going to see. And you're going to end up seeing two of the most miserable people you've ever met, if they even stay together. You need to be pursuing her. You need to show her that you desire her. Do you know what excites her? Do you know what honors her? Do you know what encourages her? Do you know what refreshes her? I'm a guy, so I think about this from like my terms, and I'm sorry, women, I don't have a ton of examples for you. Talk to my wife, she can probably help you with this. But guys, do you know, like, do you know what her favorite drink is? And I know for some women who have these really long coffee names, it may be a challenge for you. Write it down. But when your wife is having a bad day, do you know the drink that you can bring to her at work, that will give her a pick-me-up and just remind her that you desire her? Do you know that without having to ask her? Do you know what her favorite restaurant is, what her favorite type of food is, without having to ask? Do you know, like, this is me and my wife, so you may have to figure out your own example for this, but like, do you know what her favorite purse is? That's something that for some reason brings my wife a lot of joy, is these little bags. I don't understand it, but I'm not a woman, so I just go with it. This is what she likes. Listen, I'm somewhat ashamed, and please don't take my man card, but I know so much more about purses than most guys do. But I know because I love her. And I want to show her that I desire her. So I'm willing to study her, to listen to what she's saying, to look at her Pinterest boards and see what she's posting. Guys, listen, we live in the 21st century. It is so easy to stalk your wife. And with this whole social media thing, she'll tell you what she likes. Just follow her page. I'm assuming that's what they're doing when they repost all these pictures of jewelry and other stuff. They're wanting to send hints to their husbands. Guys, study them. Learn. Women, the same goes for you. Study your husband. Figure out what brings him joy. Figure out what brightens his day. And pursue that. And just, you know, as a word of warning, guys, Valentine's Day is 21 days away. It's a very practical thing here. I can tell you this. Those who enjoy the most intimacy have probably already picked out the gift 21 days in advance. And maybe you're like me, like, I can't get the gift, because if I get the gift, I give her the gift. So I've created this system where I don't get the gift until right before, but I've been shopping. I've been listening. And I've been picking it out. Here's where I want to end. And this is something for everybody. Not in the way of allegory, where I'm going to try to make the song say something that it doesn't. But I want to equate this desire that this couple has for each other with the desire that we should have for Christ. And just as your desire for intimacy with your spouse is a reliable indicator for your marital health, the desire that you have for intimacy with Christ is a reliable indicator of your spiritual health. And I'm making that as kind of a thematic application, the same way the Bible does whenever marriage is brought up and intimacy with Christ. If you want to read more about that, go to Ephesians 5, Psalm 45, Hebrews 1. That the desire for intimacy with Christ, the desire to be in His presence, the desire to spend time learning about who He is and glorifying and worshiping and coming into His presence is a pretty reliable indicator of your spiritual health. And for those of you who are here and you struggle with that, you struggle with wanting to desire God, like in your mind you may know, this is something I should be doing, this is something I kind of want to be doing, but I don't have that desire. Let me give you the same advice I gave to the married couples, but in reverse. Understand that desire follows love. The good news in our relationship with God is He is never the barrier. It's never Him. He never sits up there and goes, "Oh, look what she did. I am not talking to her for 2 weeks. You go ahead and pray. I'm not listening." It's never the barrier. He is never the barrier. We are the barrier. And more specifically, the barrier that we have to our relationship with Christ is sin. It's not Him. It's us. And it's the sin that we're choosing to love more than we love Him. It's kind of like a man who says, "You know, I'm having difficulty loving my wife. Oh, and by the way, I'm having an affair." Right? What would we all say? Stop having an affair! That's exactly what we're doing when we entertain our sin. We're having an affair. And then we wonder why we don't have intimacy with God. We need to repent. We need to repent of our sin. And here's the amazing thing about God that I don't get, and it blows me away when I think about the love that He must have for me. That in some small way, I just can't even imagine. The minute we repent, our relationship is restored. He removes the barrier. We admit our sin, and He removes it. We have to remember that desire follows love. The second thing is we need to remember. And one of the ways that we do that in the church at large, but specifically at Church on the Way, is we remember by taking the Lord's Supper, and we are reminded of what He did for us. When we're struggling to repent of our sin, when we're struggling to forgive, when we're struggling with whatever sin it is that we're struggling with, when we come and we take the bread, as we're going to do in just a minute, and we have a piece broken, and we remember that that's His body broken for me. And we dip it into the wine, and we are reminded of the wine, of His blood that was shed for me. We're reminded of the love that He has us. Finally, we need to pray. Because when it's all said and done, only God can create joy in our heart. So we need to pray, and we need to ask Him to create or maybe restore the joy and the desire for intimacy that we have lost. We can pray like the psalmist in Psalm 51, "Restore to me the joy of my salvation." And perhaps there's some of you here this morning, and this is you. You are struggling to even desire the intimacy that I'm talking about. I want to pray for you. But I also want you to pray for you. And ask God to soften and change your heart. And when you do that, and God brings up some sin that you're holding on to, some sin that you're having an affair with, and it's causing you to be distant from God in your relationship with Him, I want you to repent. I want you to ask God to forgive you. Admit it. God, I have been holding on to this sexual sin. But God, I'm giving it to you. See, the good news is this morning, some of you, as you hear these messages on the Song of Solomon, and I hope what my desire is that you leave here after studying this book with a very high view of sexuality, that you'll realize that some of my view and some of my actions have been pretty low. And the good news is this morning that God is a redeeming God. And I've seen Him redeem the most horrific situations for good. And He'll do that for you today. Confess the sin. Confess whatever it is you're holding on to. Maybe this morning it's not anything to do with a sexual sin, but there's some other sin of pride or anger or unforgiveness. Whatever it is that you're holding on to and you're cheating on with God, against your God, would you just admit it this morning and ask Him to forgive you so that your relationship can be restored today? And then once you do that, come and celebrate and remember what He has done for you, how He has forgiven you of all of your sin, sexual as well as non-sexual, so that you can be made right, so that you can stand before God clothed not in your righteousness, but in His righteousness, and be completely unashamed. Let's pray. Father,